My name is Travis, and I'm one of the pastors here. That's why I'm up here. They let me talk. I didn't just sneak up here on my own. But somebody asked me this morning, they're like, "Hey, man, that is a sweet beard." And I was like, "Thank you. Heck yeah, that's a sweet beard." They're like, "Is it a hunting beard?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's my hunting beard." So tomorrow's opening day for deer season. I'm excited about that. I get to sit in the woods with my oldest boy, Cal, and we are going to test our skills and our tenacity and see if we can sit there and look at nature. Awesome, right? So shout out to everybody else that's hunting. I hope you guys have a safe and successful hunt this year. But we are digging into part four of our series here called Perps. And what we've been doing throughout this series is looking at some of these smaller books in the Bible, in the scriptures, and looking at them kind of as a police report, through the lens of a police report, and finding out that there are things there of the faithful witnesses and what they've been up to, and there are things with the perpetrator's actions. So really the challenge for us throughout this series has been to examine our own hearts and see if we align with those faithful witnesses or if we align more with the convicted felon in those things. And so it's been fun, and where we're going today is we're going to look at a couple guys that are charged with hospitality and pride and the implications that those things play into our lives. So before we jump into it, would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your name this morning. God, and we just pray that as we open up your word as a community, as we open up your word as a family, God, that you would speak to our hearts. We know there's lots of stuff going on right now, and God, just for the next few moments, Lord, allow us to put those things aside, allow us to focus in on you, and God, we invite you to just illuminate the spaces in our hearts and in our lives that need your light there. God, we pray that you would convict us of the things that need to be removed and that you would restore us, Lord. So we expect great and mighty things of you today, Lord, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in the book of 3 John. If you guys want to grab your Bibles and follow along with me this morning, you can. The verses that we're walking through will be on the screen behind me as well. So what we're going to do is just kind of start off and go through the entire passage here and just unpack that thing. And so I'm going to give you some bragging rights to go home with today because we're going to hit through the whole book. It's only 14 verses, but when you go and hang out and have lunch with your family or friends, you can tell them, "Hey, I went to church today and I sat through a whole book of the Bible." So you've got that going for you, if nothing else, right? So let's read this portion of the whole book. So it says, From the elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some of the believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not wish to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings and greet the friends there by name. So this is a letter. This is a letter that John is writing to a friend. It's a private letter. It's a letter of encouragement that we see in the midst of some type of conflict that is going on. And so John is encouraging his friend Gaius, and he's praising him for standing firm in the faith. He's admonishing him to stand up well. It seems that the community around him, there's some struggles going on under the pressure of Diotrephes. And so we don't exactly know what this specific struggle is that's going on, but it's some type of trouble that is being caused here. And so a little bit about this setting. We know that this is likely an issue that's facing a small church. And this small church is some distance away from wherever John is located. And John was probably the OG. He was probably the guy that planted the church and got this thing off the ground and established the leadership in that church as he continued on throughout the area and planted more churches. And so we got to remember back in the first century, communication was a little bit more challenging and a little bit more different and difficult than it is for us today. They didn't have iPhones, they couldn't send text messages, they couldn't send emails and things like that. They had to do, you know, an eye letter and ship it out with an eye donkey or somebody on iFoot. And so these churches were likely scattered throughout the land, and so that made the distance an issue, and that made it necessary to write a letter, and then travel had to come into play. So there were all these things that made it necessary for John to address this issue through ink and pen and send it out with an emissary to travel to where it needed to go. And if you look at a lot of the letters in the New Testament, we see that Paul did this with the churches in Galatia and Colossae and Thessalonica. And that's how a lot of these letters from the church then, or from John to the church or from Paul to the church, came in to be part of the communication that we know as God's word. And so whatever's going on right now, we know that John had to address something and communicate something with this church. So the specific issues, we have to look back though a little bit on and see kind of what happened in the first two letters. And Pastor John walked us through that a couple weeks ago, and he went through 2 John. And so we know that at that time the church was struggling with some false teachers that were infiltrating the church. And so they were among them. They were teaching things contrary to the gospel. And so the Apostle John, there's too many Johns in this story already, isn't there? But the Apostle John confronted these issues in his first two letters when he wrote to the believers. And he wanted them to continue to obey God's commands. He wanted them to continue to walk in the light that Jesus did and live in God's commands. And he wanted the believers to have lives that reflected Jesus. So he admonished them when they were walking in the light. He rallied them on to love one another as God has loved us in Christ, because these false teachers had moved away from Christ. They'd been teaching something other than the gospel. They'd been teaching kind of a counterfeit gospel message. They've been leading people away from the new covenant of the cross. And they've been saying stuff along the lines that the cross really does not equal to Jesus as King. And so in this particular church, whatever this trouble is, whatever this issue is that's facing them, it could be something that stemmed out of that false teaching that's carried forward. That is a possibility that it could have played a part on what is going on here and now. Either way, whatever it is, we see this guy, Diotrephes, he's stirring up trouble. He's causing dissension, and there's contention in this relationship between he and John and in the church. And verse 9 here pointed out that Diotrephes either ignored or rejected the letter that John had previously sent. And this isn't the book of 1st or 2nd John. It's not that letter. It's likely a letter that has either been lost or conveniently destroyed. But whatever it said in there, we know that Diotrephes, he doesn't care much about what John had to say. He's ignoring him. He's moving on. He's dissed the travelers that have been sent to the church that John sent to help them out. He's trash-talking John now and the other leadership members of the church. And he's put the kibosh on anybody else within the church that wants to help out and show sympathy or hospitality to the travelers that have been sent their way. And to put the cherry on top of all that, he's starting to kick people out of the church when they want to show hospitality, when they want to show kindness to the people that have been sent there. So there's quite a few issues going on here, right? There are some conflicts going on in this passage. And I guess one thing, historically, we see that the church has not been immune from conflict throughout history, right? So whether it's things like hospitality and kicking people out, or it's things like what type of carpet to install or what color to paint the walls, like conflict rears its ugly head in the church. And so most of the time, I think we would all say that conflict isn't really that fun. It's not something that we enjoy facing, right? But it is necessary to face it. It is necessary to address it when the matters come at hand. And how we go about addressing that matters, because that can have a big impact and influence on the outcome of it. And so here we find John writing this letter to Gaius in the face of conflict. And we don't know exactly if Gaius belongs to this church that Diotrephes is leading, or if he's just close by and he knows what's going on. But he does know what's going on. He's got some idea of what is happening, and he's standing up for what is good and what is right and what is true. And he is he's getting praised by John. He's getting admonished by him to continue on. He's getting encouraged in the hospitality that he's showing. And so sometimes when we face conflict, don't we like a little bit of encouragement? I know I do. I like just somebody to say, hey, keep going, man. Keep fighting the fight. You've got this. And that's what John is offering up to his friend here. So let's take a little bit of a closer look and dig into just who Gaius is. In the first four verses, we see John calls him a dear friend who he loves in the truth, says that it gives him great joy to hear about his faithfulness as he continues to walk in that truth. And we're going to take a peek here at verses 5-8. And that continues on, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. So John is charging Gaius here with hospitality. It's a good charge, right? He's calling out his action. He's saying, Gaius, I've recognized you and I've seen that you are living out your faith. You're living out this faith in Jesus in a real and tangible way. And so we look at this, and why is that charge of hospitality important? I think it's important because hospitality restores credibility to the gospel. We've got to remember that here is a time where there is conflict previously in the church. There were things going on where the church wasn't remaining faithful to the gospel. They weren't walking in that full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of hospitality comes into play because how we treat other people, it really is a reflection of what's going on inside our hearts. It reflects things like our values. It reflects things like our faith. It really reflects on the things that are most important to us. And so we all are probably familiar with the phrase that actions speak louder than words. And that usually is an accurate assessment. At least it has been in my life. And so we see here that Gaius, there's something about him, how he sees people, speaks volumes about what's going on inside his heart. So the question that is begged to be asked is, how do we see people? How do we look at people? Do we look at them as objects or inconveniences? Or do we look at people more like how God sees people? God is a loving God, and people are his unique creation. And this second view, that's Gaius's view. That's how he sees people. And it's out of the love of Christ that he has this hospitality, this view of people in that way. And so here's the thing about hospitality. All biblical hospitality, it flows from the divine hospitality that you and I have received from Jesus himself. And so Gaius, John says that his soul was healthy, his faith was healthy, it was strong. And Gaius was a guy that was known for his faithfulness. He was known for being faithful to the truth, and he was known for being faithful walking in it. Because in Gaius's life, hospitality was a habit for him. It was this divine hospitality that he had been shown that sunk deep into his heart and it poured out of him. And so it was a way of life for him. And he started to look at people the way that Jesus did. If you all think back to the story about when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about what the greatest commandment of the law was. And we've got to remember that when they're asking that question, there are over 600 plus moral commandments from the Old Testament. And they're asking Jesus, well, which one is the most important? And Jesus told them in Matthew 22, he said, his reply to them was this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Gaius is a guy who lived out these greatest commandments of loving God and loving others. And I think in that we see that Gaius had this reputation of friendship and generosity. And we see that in what John writes to him in this letter. We see all these things that John is calling out and affirming in him and thanking him for the way he's living out his faith. And I think we've talked about that the part of the reason that John writes is to encourage him, to build him up, to give him strength to keep going and actively loving God in a real and tangible way. And part of that real and tangible way that he's doing that is he's loving others with a heart of hospitality. That's part of who he is. That's part of his character. So when we think about hospitality, what does that look like in our own lives? Is that part of who we are in our hearts down at the core? And when I was thinking about that this week and seeing maybe some areas where I need some work and some areas where I'm like, all right, I can build off of this. I'm seeing something there that looks good. The question that I ask myself is, where does it start? Well, I think the easiest places of where we can start with hospitality is at home, with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, with our family. Those are the easy ones for us most of the time. And then it gets harder to do if we start thinking about that neighbor part. You start thinking about doing this at work or doing this at school or what about the people who annoy us? That's really hard to do with them. And then it gets exponentially more difficult when it comes to our enemies. And I know you might hear that word and be like, whoa, dude, I don't have any enemies. That's a super harsh word. Like, I don't have people that I would consider enemies in my life. Well, how about the people, the way that you treat the people that don't agree with us? Don't stances that don't agree with, you know, the things that we hold near and dear to our hearts. What about things like maybe politics? How do we treat people that have a different opinion on maybe mass or preferences on how church should look, sound, or feel? What happens when we ask ourselves about those things? You know, Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies. In Matthew 5:44, he says just that. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So even if we think of those people that just annoy us, that we don't get along with, how can we start to love them? How can we start to show hospitality for them? Right there is part of it, pray. We can start to pray for those people that God would change our heart, that God would change the way we look at them and see them. Because hospitality comes out of a love for Jesus. Hospitality, it's amazing. It's a boundary-crossing love. And every single one of us has the ability to do this. I think we can do this in an unlimited capacity even, to be able to show hospitality and extend the love of Jesus just beyond even the walls of our own everyday lives. And we as followers of Jesus are called just to do that. We're called to extend hospitality. We're called to be known by our love. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So the question that we wrestle with is this. Is the way that we act inside the church, inside these walls, inside this community, any different than the way that the world operates outside? The answer, it should. It should be different. It should be different because hospitality has shown us by Jesus that it should produce humility in our hearts. It should produce love in our hearts because of all that we have been shown through Jesus. And so the Bible tells us a lot of good things, and the Bible tells us a lot of convicting things, a lot of soul-piercing, heart-examining kind of things. And one of those things that the Bible tells us is that we were enemies of God, dead in our sins or in our transgressions at one point in our lives. In Ephesians 2, it reminds us that at one time we were separate from Christ. We were excluded from the citizenship of his kingdom. We were without hope and we were without God. And I think sometimes when we've been inside these walls, when we've been part of the church for so long, that we start to forget that. We start to get this air of arrogance about us. We start to think that, you know, we're good people. We're the ones on the inside. We've got it figured out. And we forget that we're the ones that are called to show hospitality and love to the world that leads them to something, that leads them to the cross, that leads them to the gospel. And so when we understand the actual teachings of the gospel and all that has been extended to us by Jesus' death on the cross, and he extended that to us while we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, while we were still outsiders, hospitality starts to look central to the gospel. And I think it must be practiced by his followers. We're called to that if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus. And so the hospitality that Jesus extended to those in his life, if you look back through scriptures and the accounts of Christ's life, It extended the boundaries of God's kingdom. And that's what we do when we extend hospitality in our lives. It extends God's kingdom. And so hospitality is biblical. We are to practice it because it's something that we received from Jesus. But how exactly do we do that? That's the big challenge, right? Like, we know what to do, but how to do it is always where the rubber meets the road. So if we take a look at a verse from 1 Peter chapter 4, we're called to do it within this Christian community first. This is where it needs to start. And so Peter is addressing the Christians here in this verse, and he says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." So we start in here and we're like, we're tracking, we're good. Above all, love each other deeply. I get that, all right? That's good. I can do that. We can work on that. We can strive towards that. And then he drops the bomb, and you're kind of like, what is this about? Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling? Why is that in there? As I was looking at this passage, there was one pastor that I came across that explained it like this. He said, that verse is in there because when the songs die down, when the stories fade, when everybody leaves from Sunday afternoon, a lot of Christians are just annoying. And that's true. Like, he was joking about it, but it's true. We're annoying. We are all broken and fallen people. We are all in need of a Savior. And so this week, I think, as we look in the mirror, even tomorrow morning as we're getting ready for work or hunting or whatever, we can look in the mirror and we can think to ourselves, man, there is someone somewhere out there in the world that we just annoy the crud out of. And so that's what makes this idea of loving people difficult and challenging, right? Because we're broken. We don't get along super well with everybody super easily. We have challenges and we are a challenge ourselves, but this idea of loving people, as we talk about in the church, like, it's one of those things that sounds so beautiful and so good to us, but it's really hard to do. And so the way to do it, we have to look back to the cross again. We have to look back to the gospel again, and we have to do it sacrificially. I think that's the key here. And we have to do it sacrificially because that is just exactly how it was shown and given to us by Jesus. So how do we? Well, the author and pastor, Sky Jathani is his name. He said this. He said, the word hospitality originates from the same Latin root word where we get the term hospital. Our homes are to be hospitals, refuges of healing, radiating the light of heaven, and our dinner tables ought to be like operating tables, places where broken souls are made new and made whole again. And our churches, people should find rest from their battles for acceptance and releases from the lie that they are nothing more than the goods they possess. Man, we offer hospitality when hospitality flows out of a heart that is overflowing with love for Jesus. So things get in the way of hospitality, don't they? Let's take a look at Diotrephes here, and he is charged with something different than hospitality. It says that I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. His charge here is pride. And as I was reading through this and studying this, putting this together this week, I felt a little bit of conviction, if I'm honest. I felt that maybe I look a little bit too much like Diotrephes in some areas of my life. And we look at him and we read that and we see that pride has taken over his life. It's his self-love and his looking out for number one that started to produce some not so great things in his life. And I wonder, how did he get there? You know, the text doesn't tell us exactly for sure how that happened. You know, it looks like maybe the authority and the power that he had, or at least the self-perceived power that he had, has gone to his head. And he's let it get into there and create this self-centered, me-first kind of an attitude. And I think when we see these things go unchecked in a life or in our lives, that's where hearts can start to easily wander and go astray. So when our hearts go astray, what happens? Pride starts to creep in and take over. And when pride takes over, usually a fall is what happens next. Pride can inhibit severely in our lives our ability to do godly things. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis, and he said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. I don't know if any of you guys are golf fans at all, but you've probably all heard the name Tiger Woods. He's arguably one of the greatest golfers of all time, maybe second only to Happy Gilmore. But he was a great golfer, and I remember watching him as a kid. He was a child prodigy. At 2 years old, he's on TV with just like more skill than I have right now as a grown man with my golf. Not that I'm a golfer, but he had this incredible career. He was winning these junior championships and dominating college golf, and he turned pro when he was just 20 years old. And throughout the first 13 years of his career, he was winning more than any golfer ever. He was winning something like over 70 PGA tournaments. He had over 14 major championships. At one time, he was ranked for the longest consecutive period in history as the number one golfer in the world. And along with all of his abilities came endorsements just flooding in. I mean, he was the face of everything golf back in the day, and he was making tons of money. He was probably even the face of professional sports back then. And his personal life, he was on the pinnacle of that, it seemed, just as much as he was on his professional life. He had what appeared to be an amazing marriage. He had two awesome kids in a family. He had this ginormous mansion down in Florida. He had the cars, he had the boats, he had the toys, he had it all. And that's what made the events that happened on November 27th, 2009 so shocking to the world when this story came out about him, when this revelation came out about how all of this stuff just came crumbling down beneath his feet. Tiger Woods was on TV delivering a speech about what had happened, and he was apologizing for the multiple affairs that he had that gained worldwide attention. Like, he was on every tabloid in the supermarkets, every talk show, and he was getting all this negative publicity. It wasn't about golf anymore. And because of his actions, he's losing tons and millions of dollars in his sponsorships as sponsors are vacating left and right. And so in this speech that he gives on TV, he illustrates just how all the success and the power and the fame can lead to pride taking over life and filling you up with a sense of entitlement. And I want to read a quote here from that speech that he gave. He said, "I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules did not apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt I'd worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled, thanks to money and fame, and I didn't have to go far to find them. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. The same boundaries that apply to everyone apply to me. I brought shame on myself." We see that these are the effects of pride. And we see that the scriptures also talk about the effects of pride too. In Psalm 10:4, it says that in his pride, the wicked man does not see him. In his thoughts, there is no room for God. Proverbs 16:18-19 goes on and says that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Blessed, better to be in lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share the plunder with the proud. And the thing about pride is that it can seep in slowly, and it can start to saturate our hearts in a way oftentimes that we don't even recognize or realize that it's in there. And I think we see this in the story of Tiger Woods, and I think that we see this in the story that we're looking at in 3 John here with Theotrephus. It's a slow fade. It's not the place that he probably started off at where he's at now. And I don't think Theotrephus started off as an arrogant jerk, as this pompous person that was putting himself up on a pedestal above everybody else and talking trash to the church leaders. If that was the case, then that's on John for putting him in charge there. That's John's bad, that's John's mistake. So I doubt that's really how he got in there. But as he got a little bit, he let pride start to creep in. And it was likely in small ways that can easily go undetected, ways that can sneak in there when there's a lack of accountability, ways that can sneak in there when the heart goes, me first. So that can happen just as easily in our lives as well. And sometimes, just as we need to go and get a physical checkup, we need to get a spiritual heart checkup as well. And so when these things start to creep in, when pride starts to sneak into our hearts, there's some symptoms that are in place. And if we have somebody in our life who can check us, who loves us, who can hold us accountable, can call out some of our stuff, that's a great way to do a spiritual checkup. We need somebody that can kind of help us diagnose the symptoms of a prideful heart. And so there is an essay about undetected pride that Jonathan Edwards wrote. And he points out a number of these sneaky symptoms that can show up as pride starts to sneak into our hearts and it starts to infect our hearts. And those things that he calls out are fault-finding, a harsh spirit, superficiality, defensiveness, presumption before God, desperation for attention, and neglecting others. He says that those are all symptoms of pride beginning to take root in a person's heart. And so we don't have time to cover every single one of those this morning, but I do want us to focus in on a couple of those things that I think are just really important because they can sneak in and they're ones that really tend to cause the most severe damage. And so the first two kind of go hand in hand, finding fault and a harsh spirit. You know, pride causes us to sometimes filter out our own stuff, filter out our faults, filter out our evils that we have in ourselves, and it shifts our eyes to look at other people and magnify the faults and the evils that we see in them. And so we begin to let the way that we start to see other people, our perceptions of them, be formed only by the faults that we see. And so we become judgy. And in the church, we no longer look at each other, the saints around us, as saints. We start to look at people as less than God sees them. And so our pride, it prevents us from humbly seeing how much we actually need a Savior. It blinds us from seeing the insides. It prevents us from seeing all the work that we need to do in our hearts and in our lives because we're too busy seeing all the work that everybody else needs to do. And when we get to a place like that and that starts to take root, it stunts our spiritual growth. It stagnates our spiritual growth. And so right along with that, a harsh spirit, that just eats any humility that we have right out of us. We forget about the humility and the gentleness that Christ has shown us. We justify our judginess of others because we start to compare our faults and our sins to other people. We tell ourselves that, you know, our stuff, it doesn't really stink as bad because it doesn't smell as bad as that stuff over there. And we start to get in this really bad comparison mode within our judginess. And so another sneaky symptom of undetected pride that is very dangerous is a desperation that it puts deep in our hearts for attention. You know, pride is hungry not only for attention, but it's also hungry for respect. And it's often hungry for worship of us, for all the good stuff that we think we do. You know, like Tiger Woods in that story, we start to feel like we're above the law. We start to feel like we deserve maybe some more things than we actually do. We start to focus on the glory maybe that we receive from man for the stuff that we've accomplished or the stuff that we feel that we deserve, and we stop seeking to showcase the glory of God in our lives. And that causes us to chase after things that don't have eternal consequences. You know, we start to run after the desires of our heart that get to be misplaced priorities, things that come up from below that shouldn't be up there. We start to chase the best in the right cars, the best in the right houses, the best in the right careers, the best in the right retirement portfolios. Whatever it is, it gets in front of our priority of Jesus, and we stop chasing after him first and foremost. And so there's a common thread throughout all of these symptoms of pride. And I think it's really the thing that John calls out in Diotrephes' life where he says he loves to be first. And the danger of a me-first mindset is the thing that we worship. The thing that we prioritize the most in our lives becomes us. You know, pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God alone and keeping it for ourselves. And really, if we boil it down and distill it out, pride is essentially an act of self-worship. It's just inward focused on ourselves. And so in self-worship, we start that comparison stuff. We start that judging. We start forgetting all that God has done for us through his son, Jesus. And then we start to pick and choose the things that we are called to do in a life following Christ. We start picking and choosing the things of our life based on the perception of how we compare ourselves to others, because we start looking at ourselves first and not Jesus first. And so we're not choosing to follow the gospel in its entirety. And when we compare ourselves to others, we do look good, don't we? And we look good because we can't see the whole picture. We can't see inside that person. We can't see what they are struggling with. We can't see the way God is working and molding and shaping their heart, because we're comparing the exterior and we're judging ourselves against the exterior. We are filling the gaps, so to speak, with us and not the entirety of Jesus. It's a less than gospel. Picking and choosing of a gospel-centered life and the parts that we want to follow. So we start to see this picking and choosing of parts of the gospel in Diotrephes' life. He loves to be first. But Jesus says that he, and he alone, is the one that's supposed to be first in our lives. But if we look at Jesus first and we compare him to ourselves instead of judging everyone else around us through our eyes, if we start to look at Jesus first and compare him to us, we start to see actually how much we don't measure up. We start to see how much we actually desperately need Jesus in our lives. And so we see this issue creep up in a lot of churches in America. I've seen it in churches throughout my life, places that I've visited, places that I've been a part of. And I think the thing that we see is this, is that we love Jesus the Savior. We love to sing songs about Jesus the Savior. We love to praise Jesus the Savior. We love to thank him for forgiving us of our sins, for pulling us up out of the pit, for bringing us out of death into life, for forgiving us our sins. And we should. That's a great and amazing thing. That's only part of the gospel. You know, like Diotrephes, we want to pick and choose our faith. We want to pick and choose the parts that we follow like an a la carte lunch line. And we say to ourselves, yeah, Jesus, I'm in this area. I will follow you here. But this thing and this thing back here and this one I don't even want to remember about, I don't want to give you. I want to hold on to that. And I'm actually doing really fine when I hold on to these things, because I can control this. I've got this. I mean, look at him over here or her over there or those guys back there. I'm doing pretty good. And we tell ourselves, I got this. When in reality, we ain't got this. The reality is that we can't do that in our faith. If we want the Savior Jesus, we need to accept the Lord Jesus. We need to accept him as the ruler of our lives. We need to accept him as king of our hearts. This is probably the hardest one, because this word is probably the granddaddy of all words that are king of bad words. We need to hear this, though. And that word is submission. We have to embrace the submission. We have to embrace the obedience part of following Jesus just as much as the salvation part. And that is one of the biggest problems in American churches today, and I think with a lot of Christians, that we love to talk about Jesus the Savior. We love to sing about all that. We love to focus in on that. And yes, he died on the cross to pull us out of the pit and save us from our sins, but we can't stop there. You cannot accept Jesus as your Savior without accepting him as Lord and King and ruler over your life. Every part of it. We have to embrace that obedience part. And that's the part that's hard. That's the part that hurts. That's the part that Jesus talks about, picking up our cross and following him. It's the obedience part. And we have to completely and fully submit to his authority. It's this idea of a both and concept. We have to both accept Jesus as our Savior, and we have to follow him with our lives in obedience to his will and his way. In every single part of our lives. Every single part. So I want to take a look again at that quote from C.S. Lewis. It says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. He's right. To work on this, we have to look up and we have to look in. And the beautiful thing about the cross is that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We're all on an equal playing field. So we all need to look up to Jesus. We all need to look at what's going on inside our hearts. We need to invite the Spirit to come in and examine those places of our hearts and see what's going on. We need Him to illuminate those areas where pride's hiding in that dark corner, where maybe it's been there for a long, long time and we've forgotten about it, or maybe it's been there front and center for so long that it's just become a part of who we are and we don't even recognize it anymore. There's hope. The defense to fighting against this is repentance. Our defense is repentance. Our defense is asking God truly and humbly, coming before Him, seeking Him and asking Him to come in and examine our hearts. Every deep, dark, dirty, nasty corner of our hearts, and asking Him to shine His light in those areas that need changing, asking Him to illuminate those areas that we haven't even uncovered, that we put up boards and nailed shut and don't even want to look at. And we've done that for so long. We need to ask Him to come in and take those, to help us turn away from them and to give Him complete and utter control over them. We need Him to do a divine surgery in our hearts so that our lives can reflect Him, so that we reflect the light and love of Jesus. That is our defense. Jesus is our heart surgeon. We need Him to come in and operate and do the work and heal. But Jesus is also our defender. This week we had our college gathering Thursday night called Fuse. And it's an awesome time, college students. If you haven't been there yet, that's my plug for you to get there. But we sang this song called Defender. And so as I was working on this message for this week, it just struck me as I went back and thought about this song, and it's been in my head, and I just wanted to share a passage from the lyrics on that here. And it says, "Hallelujah, you have saved me. So much better your way. Hallelujah, great defender. So much better this way. You know before I do where my heart can seek to find your truth. Your mercy is the shade I'm living in. You restore my faith and hope again. And all I did was praise. All I did was worship. All I did was bow down. And all I did was stay still." And so as I kind of just pondered that over my heart the last few days, I love that song, because sometimes we just need to stay still in His presence. Sometimes we just need to sit in His obedience. Sometimes we just need to humbly bow down and let the King of Kings do His work in our hearts and in our lives. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." To do this takes humility. It takes an absence of pride. It takes full committed obedience. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here, if I can. And as we close out the message in prayer, I just want to invite all of us for an opportunity just to respond with all of our hearts. You know, there may be some things that this hit on, I know it did for me, that I've struggled with, areas that I've held on tightly, and I just... maybe you're with me on this. Maybe we just need to come before Him and confess some things, confess some sins that are in our hearts right now that we haven't confessed, that we haven't looked at before. You know, maybe we just need to come before the One who is merciful, the One who is gracious. And so I invite all of us to take an opportunity right now and just ask Him in. Ask the Holy Spirit to come in and shine a light on those things. Ask Him to come in as only He can do and begin that exploratory surgery on our hearts, removing the pride, surgically taking out those areas and mending them and healing them back up, cleaning them out for good. And if we humbly come before Him, asking and seeking Him in those things, He'll be faithful. He's promised us to be faithful. And as we come before Him, as we come to the Father, He's going to be right there. And He's going to be there with no condemnation for us. us, no guilt for us, no shame. As we confess these things to him right here, right now, he's going to be there with open arms. He's going to come running to you. And in his arms, there is freedom. In his arms, there is forgiveness. In his arms, there is healing. In his arms, there is no place for pride. And in his arms, there is the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the hospitality. And in his arms, there is heart change. So let's pray as we close here and just spend some time in the presence of the Father. Father, we come humbly before you at the foot of your throne, Lord. God, and as we are about to sing the words in this last song, God, we ask them of you now that you would give us clean hands. God, give us a pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another, including ourselves, God. Let us give you complete control over every single part of our lives, every single part of our hearts, every single part of who we are. God, we believe that when we come to you and we ask for forgiveness and our hearts are in a posture of repentance, Lord, when we seek your face, God, we believe that you redeem us and that you bless us. And we rest in that promise, Lord, that you cast away our sins as far away as the east is from the west. To the altar, Lord. We come to the foot of the cross right now with just hearts of repentance and humility. God, and we know that your arms are open wide. We know that here is the place where your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your love flows over us. So as you look at us in that light, God, you see us as your sons and your daughters made clean, made pure as snow. So God, now we just lay it at your feet. We lay our sin down and we ask for you to come in and redeem us, for you to come and make every part of us new. God, you say in your word that when we sin, it carries on to the fourth generation. But God, you also promise us in your word that when you redeem us, when you bless us, it will carry on for 1,000 generations, Lord. So God, we ask now here that you would grant us repentance. Father, that you would grant us restoration, that you would make us new, that you would make us whole, that you would make us holy. So Lord, allow us as individuals and as a church to follow you and you alone wholeheartedly, Lord, with every single part of our lives, but not for us, Lord, not for us, for your glory here and now and for 1,000 generations to come. God, may you get the glory and your awesome son Jesus receive the glory. Your son Jesus, who gave his life to give us ours. It's in his name forever and ever we pray. Amen.